Grace, it's good to be here with you. I appreciate the privilege of being able to speak to you from God's Word. From chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn there. Am I a little loud? I feel like I'm a little loud up here. Anyways, I don't know if it means I'm doing something right or if just the Lord is here or maybe I just needed it, but I've learned a long time ago not to ever ask a worship team to play certain songs in order that they fit with the sermon, because whenever I do, it always misses. And whenever I don't, it's always right on the money. So I hope you were paying attention to the words in each of those songs, because I don't think that I can say anything that's going to come out of this any better than what you just sang. So I pray, though, that it does come out. But we are going to look at Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And it's a famous story, one that those of you who've been in the Word of God for a while probably have heard or seen, and actually been preached here a long time ago, back in 2008. I just looked it up, make sure. But there's some context to this that I want you to have as we walk into it, so that you have an understanding of what we're going to see, what we're going to learn from this. So let me make sure that I set the stage for you a little bit. This is a story from the people of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the desert. So the context of this is that Moses, of course, has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt with an innumerable amount of miracles taking place, God showing his hand and his mightiness in just in ways that defy imagination and just completely and thoroughly make the point that God has brought his people out. This is through the Red Sea. This is the 10 plagues. He has also taken them down to Mount Sinai, and he has taken them and organized them into a nation and given them the laws that they're to live by. He has given them the sacrificial system. He's given them the temple. He's made them his people at Mount Sinai. And then he took them to the promised land like he had given, like he told he's going to do, told to Abraham, told to Isaac, he told to Jacob, and then he now promised to them he's going to keep these promises, and he takes them there. And this is where they then, basically they rebel. They see giants in the land and they think, we can't do this. And so God says, okay, fine then. It's going to go to your kids and the rest of you get to spend 40 years wandering in the desert. All right. But also to understand that as they're traveling and as they're doing all these things, God is feeding them with manna from heaven, quail from the sky, and that the scripture also tells us elsewhere that as they do their wanderings, their sandals do not break, their clothes do not wear out. God is with them in all these things. And so now they've been wandering through the desert for a while, and this story takes place about halfway through those 40 years at our best guess. Okay? And this is then how Moses then conveys the story to us. And so he says, they set out from Mount Hor, and they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at that bronze serpent and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are your words, not mine. You have spoken them to us, and they are beautiful. Beautiful in how you've conveyed them to us, beautiful in what they mean, beautiful in the fact that it's just simply even you speaking to us, that you would deign to do that and to reveal yourself to us. So we ask, Lord, that as we open this up and we seek to find you and look for you here, that you would reveal yourselves, that you would give us ears that are ready and willing to hear, and that you would make my voice one that speaks not my words, but yours, and that all our hearts might be pricked and our consciences might be smitten so that we turn to you and we look to you and find all that we have need of and all of our comforts with you and in your Son and in your provision. So we pray that, Heavenly Father, that we go from this place encouraged by having met you at this moment and in this time and in this place. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I said it before, but just to reiterate, for if it takes your visiting, I love military history. Part of the reason why I'm a chaplain in the Army. Right? And I love reading military history, but I also like watching military history movies. I was recently watching the TV show called Band of Brothers. It was a series based off of a book by Stephen Ambrose about a company within the 101st Airborne Division. Right? These are the crazy guys who like to jump out of airplanes. I have no idea why anybody wants to do that, but they do it. All right. So, and in this particular, at the very early stages in the series, you get to go with this particular company as they go through their training to go into war in World War II. And as they're going through their training, they have their company commander. His name is Captain Sobel. And this is by the time you're done with Captain Sobel, you completely and thoroughly loathe this individual. Because as they go through their training, he does everything he could possibly do to make their lives as miserable as he possibly could. Okay. And ostensibly for the purpose of training them and making them the hardest and the strongest and the most capable people within the company. But he does it for the purpose that he wants glory. That's why he does it. So the smallest infraction, no matter how much it might be, is an immediate reason to then make everybody go run up the local mountain called Kurahi. Right? Put everybody through misery. It didn't matter who did it, he's going to take everybody there. He's intent about the fact that the way to get what he wants, to do what he wants, is to be as harsh and as cruel as he could possibly be. When we walk, when we go throughout life, we meet people who sometimes like to look at the Bible and say, well, in the Old Testament, we see the God of anger. We see the God of judgment. But the New Testament is the God of love, right? So I like the God of the New Testament, you know. I like the Jesus of the New Testament. That's the Jesus that I follow. I don't follow the Old Testament God, right? God is not Captain Sobel, okay? He is not the company commander. He is not a TI, a training instructor. He's not a basic training instructor who's out to try and make your life miserable. That is not what he is here for. And at first blush, though, sometimes we read these stories and we look at things like this and we think to ourselves, a little harsh, don't you think? It's a little harsh, God. I mean, come on. They've been eating the same food for 40 years and so they're complaining, they're grumbling about this a little bit, and you send serpents into the place and they die, right? But here's one of the things, here's how God and Captain Sobel are different. They are both out for their own glory. But where they're different is that God is holy. That's where they're different. They're different because God is not capricious. He is not random. He is not unloving in the circumstances that he sometimes puts us in. Because we find ourselves in those circumstances, don't we? In fact, one of the things that gives me comfort when I come up here into the pulpit and helps me to then be up here and preach is as I look out in the kind of congregation, no matter who they may be, I know that there's not a single person in here that has some significant event taking place in their life at this moment. And that for them, wherever they are, that's the thing. That's the thing that is overwhelming them. And it feels severe. It feels harsh. And in that thing, whatever it may be, we look to God and we go, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you thinking? But what we need to remember is that sin is real. But because he is holy, there's some things about him we need to remember, that he must be merciful, but he also must be just. He must be compassionate and forgiving, but he also must be righteous. There are two separate sides to him. They're not actually separate from each other, but they're joined in him. And he must satisfy both of these things. His holiness, what it means is that he is perfectly merciful, but also perfectly just. That he is perfectly loving, but also perfectly righteous. And he must satisfy both these things. And what that means then is that the sin that we have and the sin that we live in, our sin is not our problem, it's his problem. Because if he's to be just, then he must condemn our sin. And he must condemn the sinner with the sin. But if he's to be loving and merciful, then he must also forgive. And he must also rectify the sinner. And so it is his problem that he has to solve. And so what we will see in this passage is that when God brings severe circumstances into our lives, it's for the purpose of pointing us to how he has resolved that problem. That none of us has a capacity to rectify our sin. We cannot atone for it. We cannot walk into the presence of the holy by our own merit. We cannot satisfy his justice by castigating ourselves and beating on ourselves sufficiently. We cannot be harsh enough on ourselves that it is sufficient for what our sin actually deserves, nor can we be good enough, nor righteous enough, that we can stand guiltless before his presence. Neither one of those things can be satisfied by either of us, by any of us. That had to be done in his son Jesus. And so when we are in these circumstances that are severe, there's a mercy in it. There's a mercy in it because what it does is it points us to his holiness and how he has satisfied that in his son Jesus on the cross. And in doing so, what it does is that severity then reveals to us his provision in those circumstances, in those severe circumstances that we're in at that moment. It reveals to us also that he is perfectly in control of those circumstances as well, that they are his and they brought them in and he has a purpose in them. And then again, what it does is it reveals then that redemptive purpose. So in your circumstance, whatever that thing is that you're going through at the moment, it's not purposeless. It's there so that you might see that he is always providing for you. He's in control of where you are right now. And he has a redemptive purpose in it. So let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. He says, they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, right? And they're going, and the people become impatient. Basically, he says, they're backtracking. They did this whole long trek. They're up to go up to the promised land, and now they're backtracking, and they're going to do this long, arduous trek, and they've been going for a good while now, okay? And the people become impatient. And I love it. I love how it actually, when you look at it in its original language, I love what it really means. It really means they became huffy. Have you ever seen somebody when they're really angry that just nostrils flaring, like that? That's what they said. That's how he's describing it. They became huffy. They became impatient. They are sick of wandering in the desert. And they have had enough. Right? They've had enough. And so what does it say they do? They speak against God. And they speak against Moses. This is very contrary. This is like, we have had enough, not just of the circumstances, but of you, okay? We've had enough of you, okay? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Right. And then what do they say? What do they say then? Look at their argument too. He says, there is no food and there is no water, for we loathe this worthless food. Do you hear what they're saying? I mean, think about this for a minute. There is no food and there is no water. We loathe this worthless food. There is no food. We loathe this worthless food. There is no food. We loathe this worthless food. Let's stop and remember something now. Let's remember the context. Where are they? What are they actually eating? They're eating the bread off of God's own table from heaven. We're going to eat manna. When Christ comes again and he restores the kingdom, the angel food is going to be there at the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? This is what they're eating already. They're eating quail that's falling out of the sky on a regular basis. They complain about being brought out of Egypt, thinking they're going to die in the desert. You're going to die in Egypt anyways. It just would have been a misery there, right? They loathe this food. Their disrespect and their disgust could not be more complete, more grossly revealed here. This is just complete disrespect for God. Their sandals are not wearing out. Their clothes are not wearing out. They're walking under a cloud, providing them shade in the middle of the desert. shade for a million people wandering in the desert during the day. And at night, there's a pillar of fire to keep them cold, keep them warm at night. If you've ever been in the desert, you know how cold it can actually be at night. And you actually know how hot it can be during the day, too. Now, let me tell you, boy, is it hot. Okay? Been there, done that. Don't want to go do it again. It's terrible. And they're living in the midst of God providing for them in a superabundance that's almost ridiculous. And yet they're complaining about this. We need to stop and we need to take a look at them before we start knocking them down. And remember to not give ourselves credit. Okay. What did you drive here today? How did you get here? What's the temperature like in here? A little cool for me, to be honest with you. Right? Yeah, Kevin likes it that way. Yeah, a little cool. Right? What are some of the things we complain about, right? We have things we complain about, don't we? We live in this country in like the top 5% on the globe, and yet we still find things to complain about, don't we? We still find things to complain about, right? Understand something. We have severe circumstances, and that does not take away from their severity. Often, sometimes, many of the things that we are dealing with are very real, and they are significant. Troubles, distresses, and difficulties. And we're not taking away from that. But we've got to stop and look and see and remember that just because things are hard does not mean that God has disappeared. He has not walked off the map, nor has he come into our circumstance in order to castigate us or to beat us down for some reason that we can't understand. Oftentimes, sin brings things into our lives, both whether it's our sin or somebody else's, that makes our life severe and makes it difficult. There are consequences for sin, and there will still continue to always be consequences, but we have to also be reminded, we have to also remember that God still provides in the midst of those things. As a small example, I remember once when I was at an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship missions conference. I got put together with a group of other students and we're from all over the place, and we started sharing our stories about how we wound up being there. And in the process, each of us wound up sharing a testimony about how God had brought us to faith. And when it was done, there was this kind of this almost spiritual aha moment that kind of hit everybody at the same moment, where we stopped and we all looked around at each other and went, whoa. Because in that moment, we had all seen that over all of these different lives, there was this God who had orchestrated each life and all of its differences and all of its separation and all the different parts of the globe where it was at and all the different myriad details that are involved have moved each one of those things to bring us into that moment where we could stop, we could tell each other about God's faithfulness, about his faithfulness to us. If you have believed, if you put your trust in Christ for the salvation of your sin, then you have a testimony. And part of that testimony is the severity and the struggle and the conflict that was in the sin that he saved you from. If there's nothing to be saved from, why do we need a Savior? So it's important for us, no matter where our circumstances may be, no matter what we're struggling with, to stop and to look and say, where is God? What is he doing? How has he been faithful to me? And recount to ourselves how he has done it in the past, and so that in the moment we could then say in faithfulness, Lord, you are here. I cannot see you right now, but I know that you are here. Because you've been faithful then, you will be faithful now, and you promised me you'll be faithful then. So we need to recount to ourselves his faithfulness and what he has done. We need to recount it to each other too, so that we can stay aware of his blessings and how he's been good to us, and how he has rescued us and believe that his promises are true. We're going to walk into a promised land. So our circumstances and the severity of them reveals to us his provision in the midst of wherever we may be. But it also reveals to us that he is in control as well. Because when you look at this passage, you start looking at verses 6 through 7. Where did the serpents come from? God. Yes, when I was first looking at this kind of just leapt off the page at me. Like, wait a minute. Okay, so we're complaining, right? Things kind of suck for a little bit, and your answer is to make us suck more. Say what? You're going to make it hurt more, right? What? Seriously? This is how you do this? Like, okay, I'm sorry, but that kind of seems severe, doesn't it? You know, it does to me. I know when I'm in the circumstances that it seem really sucky and I don't want them, all right? I don't want him making them harder. But that's what he does. He brings these serpents into it. And you have to stop. This is a miraculous kind of moment because it's not as if this crowd of a million people kind of by happenstance nature, oops, I'm sorry, we camped over a fiery pit of vipers here. Okay, didn't mean to do that. Sorry, they kind of accident there. No. I mean, you have a camp of a million people, you know. You have to look at this situation and realize this isn't a small thing that's taking place. A camp of a million people has got to be enormous, right? So, you know, this is not like I'm over here with the Benjamites talking to my wife about, oh, boy, did you hear what happened over in Issachar? Man, those serpents, man, I'm glad they're not over here. What's for dinner, honey? I mean, you know, that's not what's going on here. Because what does it say? It says, many people died. The situation here is severe enough that the whole of the camp is coming to Moses and saying, dude, do something. Do something. We screwed up. Fix this. Do something. Okay. This is really, really bad. But notice that it is God who has brought this into them. It is God who's brought this to them. Okay. And we have to remember that anything we receive here today is still a far cry from what our sin actually deserves. It's a far cry from the hell that comes to those who have not put faith in Christ and who die in that way. It's a far cry from those things. We have to ask ourselves, philosophers like to ask the question, is this the best of all possible worlds, right? Could this world be better? We have lots of people out in the rest of the world, they ask that question. They look and they say, hey, could things be better? Couldn't God make things better than they are right now? Right? He's a perfect God, isn't he? He's totally in control. He's good, right? Why can't he fix it? Why can't he make this better? Well, he could. He could also make it worse. He could also make it final. But he doesn't. He is in control. Things are not as bad as they could be. Okay. They can be worse. That may seem like small comfort. We also have to remember, though, that control means that he is bringing us somewhere. He is doing something, and what he is doing is he's reforming our character. We're going to get to that in just a second. He's putting us in a position to look to him, to seek him, and to realize that he is where we need to be going. That this is the best of all possible worlds. That he is here and that he has given us things to do. He has given us counsel. He has told us how we are to follow him. How we are to look to him. How we are to seek him. Let me put it this way. Okay. I had a friend once. My wife and I, when we got married, we got married after her junior year of college and before her senior year. I had already graduated, and it kind of came as a bit of a surprise to a lot of our friends in the college, okay? Because it was kind of quick. Nobody knew we'd been dating before that. So it came to a bit of a surprise. But, you know, all things being equal, everybody adjusted well enough, okay? So, but I had this friend, one of my fellow psychology students, his name was Pooh, this ginormous farm boy with big red hair, loved him to death. And as we were at this event, and he was, at one point, he started dating this one young lady, and at one point, he then came to me, and he sat down with me, he asked me, how did you know when this was it? We ask those kinds of questions a lot, don't we? We ask those questions when we're kind of having some anxiety over our circumstances, some anxiety over what choice we're going to make and where that's going to go, right? And what it betrays is a fear of outcomes. It betrays a fear of, if I make a wrong decision, what's going to happen, right? If I make this decision over here, is I going to miss out on something else over here? Or if I make this decision over here, what, you know, did I, you know, a lot of high school kids and college kids, they ask, you know, am I going to fall out of God's will? Okay, no. Okay? God is always in control. And yes, there are certain consequences he has set out there for certain kinds of decisions. And he's set consequences for sin, and he's set blessings for faithfulness. He set those out there too. But they are there because he put them there. They are there because he continues to execute them every single day. Every single day. Is this the best of all possible worlds? Yes, it is actually. It is. Because he's the best of all possible gods. This is not his B game. Oh, that didn't work. Let's try this. Okay. This is his A game. This is the only plan he's ever had. This is what he's going to execute. And when it is all done, we'll look back at that and go, wow, bravo. Bravo, good job. And so we need to remind ourselves of that, that he is here. And we need to remember that when we're in those severe circumstances, because what have we got? Are we not going to win? If this is the game of life, are we going to lose or are we going to win? Are the faithful who put their faith in Christ, are they going to lose or are they going to win? We're going to win, right? So, why aren't we bolder, right? Why do we question? He is here. He is in control. He knows what he's doing. He's got this. He's got this. So let's be bold. Let's believe. This is how Paul can write, I know what it is to be content in plenty or in want. Why? Because what he cares about is God. He knows his God. And he has him. And he's focused on him. And that's what he wants. And he knows, therefore, that anything he experiences, anything he goes through, his God has given him. And God will see him through them. And so it reveals his provision in our circumstances. The severity reveals his perfect control of our circumstances. And most importantly, reveals his redemptive purpose. When you look at the last two verses, 8 through 9, to some degree, it's in 7 as well. Okay. But where they say, we have sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord, he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live. So they've looked at their situation, and they've gone to God and said, okay, we really screwed this up, right? We really screwed this up. Now they got some reverence. But what are they doing? What do they ask for? They ask for circumstances to be removed, right? They want the snakes to go away. Because they figure the snakes are the problem, right? So take the snakes away. But is that actually the problem? Isn't it interesting? It's just like, who could come up with this? I mean, if you had put me in God's position, I don't know that I could have provided this kind of a solution to so perfectly address their actual problem. Because their problem was not the serpents. Their problem was that they stopped having faith in God's provision. They stopped looking to God. They stopped looking to him. They started questioning their divinely appointed intercessor. They started questioning God's own goodness. God is about more than rescuing us from our circumstances. God is about drawing us to himself. God is about reminding us and teaching us and helping us know and understand that just as we trusted his son and himself for the salvation from the condemnation of our sins, we're to do that as well for every other thing, every other aspect of our lives. That he has whole control of everything, that we've given ourselves to him completely and thoroughly. He wants to rectify our relationship with him, not just save our circumstances, not just make us comfortable. His solution requires them to exercise faith. I mean, stop and think about this for a minute. When they're bitten, what happens? They have to look, they die, yes, right? They die. But they then have to look at a pole. Is there any guarantee to them that that's going to work? Besides God saying so. It takes faith for them to believe that just by looking at something, their lives will be spared. Doesn't say anything about how whether or not the pain of the bite's going to go away, or you know, about how long have you got from the bite to the time you can get somewhere where you can see the pole, right? Doesn't say anything about all that. Doesn't say that God takes away the serpents. So the serpents are still there. We presume that as they continue to go on, eventually the stakes go away. But they're put into a position where they have to exercise faith, not in Moses, not in how many snakes they can kill, but in God's provision. To look and to see the serpent on the pole. It's the perfect solution for their problem. They think they have a solution, but it's not adequate, and God knows it. And so he gives them one that strikes at the heart of what they need. It's his perfect solution for them and their independence. They're wanting to make it and get it done by themselves. It reminds me of a story by Corrie Ten Boom, if you know her story. They wrote a book about her called The Hiding Place. And she was a Dutch lady during the German occupation in Holland who eventually was taken into the concentration camps in Germany. And in part of the story, she's in one of these concentration camps with her sister, and they have been able to smuggle a small Bible in with them, and the conditions are terrible. They're just utterly deplorable. I mean, we think we're suffering, for crying out loud. You know, they're about as malnourished as they could possibly be. They're literally dying on their feet, being made to work. And in the little barrack space that they're given, they're like four women to a single mattress stacked, right? And there's hay in there that they get to sleep on, and the place is infested with fleas, just thoroughly infested with fleas, right? And in the story, Corrie talks about how much she hated the fleas. She hated these fleas, right? And how miserable it made her, and it made everybody else, right? And some of the other people were backstabbing and were difficult, but that while they were there, and they had this one Bible that they were smuggling, that they'd smuggled into this space, her sister had started a Bible study and would read this bit of the Bible that they had with them, and that women were starting to come to this in droves and in droves and in droves. And she said at one moment she had this aha moment where she realized the reason they're able to do this is because none of the guards wanted to come into the barracks because of the fleas. God had a purpose in the misery. He was going to make his word spread among women living in abject misery and suffering. He's going to reveal the glory of himself to them. And he's going to use fleas to ensure that it could take place, even though that's a part of their misery. What do you turn to in times of trial? Where do you go? What do you rely upon? Who do you look to? Our circumstances can be very severe. We're not taking away from that. Whatever we may be experiencing may be hard, but where do we go? Where do we find solace? Where do we find comfort? We could try all kinds of things. Believe me, the bookstores are full of shelves of things that are meant to provide us with solutions and to provide us with comfort. But is our comfort in what we do, or is our comfort in the fact that a God that keeps promises has made a promise to those who believe? He has made a promise to those of us who believe that if we look to his Son, our sins are forgiven, and the condemnation that we should know is no longer ours. And that the promises he should have given to his Son have now been given to us. And that they are sure, and they are solid, that they are more dependable even than the very chair you sit upon. Than any physical reality that you may be experiencing right now. There is a mercy that God is giving us when our circumstances are difficult and they are hard. And it's a mercy in that he is showing us how he is there. He's showing us his Son. He's showing us Jesus on the cross. He's showing us how anything that we may deserve has been satisfied there and not on us. He's showing us how he has provided for our sin. He's showing us how he has been in control of everything that we know. And he's showing us his redemptive purpose in bringing us to himself. He is not capricious. He is not random, and he is not malevolent. He is seeking to redeem us and to make us more like himself and to draw us to him. And if he needs to use some misery to do so, he will. But he's calling us to see his love in his Son, Jesus, to see his glory and his holiness satisfied at the cross. To see our problem, which is really his problem, rectified in the cross and in the resurrection. Rectified in his Son. That what we can't do for ourselves, he did there. And that we can have faith and believe that he will finish that work. In John 3, verses 13 through 18, this is what he says, and he makes reference to this passage here. And we all know what John 3, 16 says, right? It always gets posted up at every football game. You see it everywhere in any football game, right? And yet you got to begin to want, but after we've heard this, we've seen this story, this is the context in which that story, that verse at every football game should be kept in. But what is he saying? He's saying to Nicodemus in his conversation with him, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's your manna coming down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In Jesus' day, the term lifted up was a euphemism for crucifixion. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God must be holy in his judgment and in his mercy. But the greatest severity he gave was the one that his Son willingly submitted himself to. The worst circumstance, the worst thing that could possibly happen was what happened to Christ on the cross. He was separated from his own Father. He took our sin, he took our discontent, he took our grumbling, he took our complaining, he took our pettiness, and he took it upon himself on the cross. That is why we don't ever experience what we fully deserve. And that is why we will receive everything that belongs to his Son. That is why then we can see his mercy in the worst of our circumstances. Because our circumstances are meant to draw our eyes to his cross and his son, and to see him there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I give you praise and I give you thanks that anything we deserve has been satisfied in your son. But that no matter where we are, no matter what we may be doing, looking to him is the comfort of our soul. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to comfort our souls, continue to meet us, continue to minister to our hearts, no matter what we may be facing. Help us to wait upon you and to see you as faithful. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.